Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be here again at Listowel. We always enjoy coming to Listowel, and nice to see the faces new and old, and nice to see the Crane Brinks. That was a pleasant surprise. Not that they're new or old, but nonetheless, it's nice to see them again, and the rest of you as well. Acts chapter 16, I'd like to read at the end of verse 30. The last question found in verse 30, the last part of the verse, where this man says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Across this province and across the country, and perhaps in other countries of the world, you will find buildings that are called church buildings, old church buildings. In this part of the country, they would go back to the 19th century. Some beautiful old structures, beautiful architecture, beautiful brickwork, beautiful design, lovely looking buildings, and they have great historical significance. But in many cases, not all, but in many cases, they are a shadow of their former selves. They may now just have a gathering of a few old people. Now, not that I'm against old people. I'm thinking of becoming one myself soon. But there is not a lot of people, younger people, gathering at these places. Some of them, the buildings have been repurposed. They're restaurants or apartments. Or there's one in our city in St. Catharines, it's used by an amateur theater group. That there were once places that were thriving, but are no longer. And what is to account for that? How do we explain that? Well, let me suggest that what happened in most cases, that in an incremental basis, that is, in small steps, bit by bit, they began to abandon the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They began to compromise. By treating things that were held to be the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, the gospel, what was non-negotiable truths, things about which there was no room for compromise. There was no room for agreeing to disagree. And in incremental ways, they began to let things slip. Until they got to the point where some of them were outright denying fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so for that reason, they lost their life. They lost their reason for existence. And numbers dwindled down and down and down and down. There were various reasons for that. There was a pseudo-intellectualism that began to appeal to the minds of certain preachers. What came to be known as liberalism of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, where people fashioned themselves to be too intellectually sophisticated to believe in the supernatural message of the Bible and downgraded the Bible to merely an ancient book of admirable ethical platitudes. And fundamentally what happened is they moved away from the gospel. And so what I'd like to do this morning and next Sunday morning is to go back to the basics of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is that central feature of the Christian faith? That non-negotiable truth of the Christian faith. For a failure to state it and to restate it runs the risk that we fall into the same trap that others fell into decades ago. Now, we've read here from Acts chapter 16, and we've read into a story that many of you would be familiar with. It was the time when Paul and Silas and their company, who had visited Philippi and were charged with some form of causing upset or insurrection. Now, the charges were not accurate. They were not true charges. They were false charges. And they failed to abide by their legal rights and honor their legal rights. And they got thrown into this prison. And miraculously, the prison doors opened up and the apostles and their company were released. And this, of course, caused great havoc. And so we have this question at the end of verse 30 where the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Now, we don't even know this man's name. And yet he asked the most profound question any person could ever ask. It is more important than the deepest religious questions, the deepest philosophical questions, the deepest economic questions, the deepest questions of physical health. No matter what sphere of human experience you want to look at, or probe, or ask questions about, no question could be more profound, more significant to us as individuals than this question that this man asked: what must I do to be saved? I propose this morning to consider this question by asking questions. What does this man mean by this question? What is the significance of it? What relevance does it have to you and me sitting here this morning? What must I do to be saved? Well, the first question is, what does it mean to be saved? What did he mean when he said to be saved? That's a term that's used frequently in the Bible. The idea of being saved. Well, what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. To be saved from the penalty of sin. All of us are born into this world with a penalty hanging over us. We are in a place of guilt. We are in a place of obligation. And there is this sentence hanging over us. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans: by one man, sin entered the world. He's referring to Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed, as the sin is passed to all men, that death is hanging over us. Death is passed to all men. We are under the sentence of death because of our sin. There is a penalty. Now, we know this in our modern day living, that if we should break the law, we will pay some kind of a penalty. If it is a minor infraction, we will pay a minor penalty. If it is a major infraction, we will pay a major penalty. And when the law is broken, when wrong is done, justice demands that something be done about it, that we cannot just live with impunity. We cannot just live without regard to right and wrong. In order for there to be a moral order to human existence, there has to be this system of justice in place. And it's a reflection of a much greater judicial righteousness that is found in God alone. Because our problem is our sin is primarily against God. It's a defiant act of rebellion. And all of us have expressed that, have been guilty of that in different ways. We are not all guilty of the same sins, but we are all guilty of some sins. And that puts us in a place of guilt before God. There is a penalty to be paid. There is an obligation to meet. That is what guilt is. It's a sense of an unpaid obligation. And so when this man asked, what does it mean to be saved? He wanted to know something of relief from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is something that hangs over all of us, and we can be saved from it because of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he was dying for the sin of the whole world. John said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world." That when Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he stepped in a mysterious way that we do not fully understand. He stepped into the darkness and faced the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world. He bore that burden at Calvary. And he was satisfying every righteous claim a holy God has against our sin. But it is not just the sin of the whole world in a vague and general way, but it is in a specific way for you and for me. That he paid the price of my sin at Calvary. And so the message of the gospel, what this man was crying out for, what this man was asking, is that he be saved from the penalty of sin. That there was provision in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who are willing to receive it. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, it means to be saved from the power of sin. That not only is sin put us in a position of guilt, it puts us in a place of bondage. That is, that it rules over our lives. We may try to get away with it, get away from it. We may try to reform ourselves. We may try to do the best we can. We may be very proud of the efforts that we have made. But in all is said and done, they are in themselves insufficient to release us from the power of sin that rules our lives. We ceded our freedom in Adam. When the first act of sin was committed, It transferred us from the liberty of being a child of God to be under the power of darkness. But not only does the death of Christ at Calvary save us from the penalty of our sin, it saves us from the power of sin. The Bible uses ideas of redemption. It means to break that power, to be purchased out of the slave market, so to speak. The Bible uses that imagery, shows us all as slaves in a slave market under the power of sin, and one comes and buys us out of that. And that's part of what the idea of redemption is, to be redeemed. And so we sometimes sing hymns that speak about this, about our Redeemer. And being redeemed, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. It means to be delivered from the power of sin in our lives. That the death of Christ in paying the penalty of sin, the also as a benefit that flows from that, it releases us from the power of sin in our lives. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. It means to be saved from the power of sin. Thirdly, it means to be saved from the eternal presence of sin. It means that when we leave this mortal body, we talk about going to heaven, the expression people often use, going to heaven. Well, what does that mean? What will heaven be like? What is heaven? It will be the existence, our eternal existence, once and for all, free from the very presence of sin. We will not see sin. We will not hear about sin. We will not experience sin. We will be once and for all released from its very presence to dwell with God in unbroken fellowship through the ages upon ages upon ages yet to come, as we learn more and more about God and his purposes and his ways, and to enjoy intimate fellowship with the living God as he intended in the original creation of mankind. It was never intended by God that we should live under the pain of sin and all that it has brought into this world. And we will enjoy that unhindered fellowship with God. It means to be saved from the eternal presence of sin. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. It means to be saved from the power of sin. It means to be saved from the eternal presence of sin. It means to be saved from a lost eternity. A lost eternity. That's the alternative to not being saved. It means we will be lost if we are not saved. We will be lost for eternity. The notion that somehow when we die, that's the end of it, and there is no existence after physical death, is simply not true. It's simply not true. We will exist for eternity in one state or another. We will either know what it is to know God's salvation in our lives and to be preserved for eternity, or we will be lost. The Bible calls it hell for eternity. Eternity. Unending. Forever and ever and ever. That we will receive the just consequence of our embracing of sin. We will be given the results of our own choice of rejecting Christ, of rejecting God's salvation, and embracing sin and the darkness of Satan. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from a lost eternity. Secondly, why do I need to be saved? Why is this important? Why did this man want to be saved? Why do I need to be saved? Well, I first of all need to be saved because I'm a sinner. That's why I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. All of us are. No exceptions. We all sin, as I mentioned, in different ways. We're all sinners. I need to be saved because my sin has put me in the place of guilt and jeopardy before God, and I need his salvation to rescue me because of my sin. My sin is nobody's fault but my own. It's not my environment, it's not my parents, it's not the government, it's not this, it's not that, it's not the other thing, it's me. It's me. That I stand before God guilty. And I need his salvation. I need him to rescue me from the plight that I'm in. I need to be saved because I'm a sinner. I need to be saved because I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. This idea of the guilt of man and the sin of man is one of the doctrines that was attacked in the early days as liberalism began to creep in. That many felt that this emphasis on man being a sinner was too extreme. It was too negative. It hurt man's self-esteem. It stood in the way of man making progress, of getting better and better. And men foolishly embraced the idea that man through education and man through economics and man through better health and better philosophy and better this and better that was gradually becoming better and better and better and better, that the evolutionary process was just getting better and better every day. And there are people that like to embrace that. They found a certain satisfaction, a certain appeal in that. And any time anything was done that was good in the world, they latched onto that as evidence of the fact that man is getting better, that man essentially can redeem himself. But then things went backwards. And there were world wars and terrible atrocities. And things that happened that just show that when it gets down to it, man reverts back to his natural state of sin and guilt. I need God's salvation because I cannot save myself. I might try my best to be the very best person I can be, the best neighbor, the best father, mother, brother, sister, the best worker in my place. I can do as much good as I think and give my money to things and all kinds of things. But none of these erase the guilt of sin. In fact, many people are very proud of how good they think they are, which in itself is sin. I cannot save myself. And this the Bible labors to emphasize to us. In Paul's letter to the Romans, the great doctrine of the gospel, he systematically lays this out as he begins his message of the gospel. He begins by the guilt of mankind and demonstrates that no matter where you look, man is guilty. And secondly, man is unable to save himself, as was demonstrated by the imposition of the law of Moses on humanity. As good and as moral and as righteous as that law was, it demonstrated that man was incapable of living up to it. We cannot save ourselves. And this is sometimes the very barrier that keeps men and women from finding salvation. They don't want to face up to the fact that they are in need of someone else to save them. You know, we love our independence, don't we? We like to be free to do our own thing. We don't want to be dependent on anybody or anything. I get things in the mail. It advertises independent living. How do they know I'd be thinking about independent living? I don't know, but they somehow know these things. We want independence, right? It's a natural inclination. We don't want to be dependent. And this is the thing, when you come to the grips of the gospel, you come to the point where you realize, I can't save myself, I am dependent on Christ. And that keeps many people away. They don't want to bow the knee. They don't want to yield. Why do I need to be saved? Because I am a sinner. Because I cannot save myself. Thirdly, because I will be lost forever if I do not get saved. I will be lost forever. Can we possibly process that? The solemnity of it. The seriousness of it. That when I step out of this life, if I do not know Christ, I will be lost forever. No second chances, no do-overs, no appeals, done, final, forever. I need to be saved because I will be lost forever. Question number three, when should I be saved? When should I be saved? Well, the Bible always speaks of salvation, or speaks of salvation rather, always in the present. It says today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. We use an expression when there's something that we know we should do, and perhaps we're reluctant to do it, and we may be tempted to procrastinate and put it off. Sometimes better common sense gets a hold of us and says, well, there's no time like the present. Today is the day of salvation. No other day is promised us. No other day is promised us than today. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We heard just this week of an acquaintance of ours who was tragically killed in a motorcycle accident on Monday. We don't know. We don't know. We're not promised tomorrow. We're only promised today. When should I be saved? I should be saved today if I'm not saved. No other day is promised. Doesn't matter how young or old you might be. And there is no opportunity after we die. There's no opportunity for a change of mind. That once we step out of this life, every opportunity that has been afforded to us here and now is gone forever. And we will never have an opportunity to be saved unless we seize the opportunity today. When should I be saved? Today is the day of salvation. No other day is promised us. There is no opportunity after we die. Question number 4. What would my life look like if I were to get saved? If I were to trust Christ as my Savior, what would it look like? What changes might I expect in my present experience? Well, number 1, I will become sensitive to sin and will be uncomfortable with it. I will become sensitive to sin and will become uncomfortable with it. I had an experience a number of years ago of visiting a man in a nursing home. He was getting near the end of his life. He was a man that had been known to our fellowship in St. Catharines for many, many years. His wife was a believer and he was not. And I remember even as a younger man, his name being mentioned for prayer, for salvation. He wasn't a believer. He'd gone through his life and he was now in the final days of his life in a retirement home or nursing home. And his wife had asked some of us to go and see him. And I was one of them, and I went and visited with him, and we talked a little bit. And I thought, well, this is no time for beating around the bush. This man was not going to live long. And so I said to him, Stan, what have you done with the gospel? Well, his hearing was going. So he said to me, well, what are you saying about the hospital? I thought, oh boy, we're going to take another run at it. No, Stan, the gospel. What have you done with the gospel? He said, well, yeah, my wife asked me about that. He's in his final days. I said, Stan, you've got time to think about it. You're in this nice place. You need to accept Christ. And you know, something said to me, don't say any more. Don't say any more. I said, we'll go now, Stan, we'll maybe see you. Unbeknownst to me, a little bit after that I was there, Arnett McIndoe, who many of you would know, went in to see him. And we learned from his wife and his daughter that Arnett led him to the Lord. And he made a profession of faith. Now he's in his mid-90s. He's in a retirement home. He's in a nursing home. He's reaching the end. Did he really get it? I mean, it was nice to hear that, but was it real? His daughter told us after, she says, we went back in and we got talking. And he was talking again, he was complaining about something. And he was about to curse. And he stopped himself. He says, oh, I shouldn't talk like that anymore. His daughter says, we knew it was real. It changes you. When you put your faith in Christ, there is a supernatural transformation right to the very core of your being, so much so the Bible calls it being born again, becoming a new creature in Him. What will my life look like if I were to get saved? I will become sensitive to sin and will be uncomfortable with it. And things of sin that are present in our life will now become very distasteful because of the transformation. It's not you. It's a transformation has been made in you. It's not you just deciding you're going to try and do better. No, there's something in you. It's called the Holy Spirit of God. Now dwells within you, and you've been born from above. I will notice certain things no longer appeal to me. Things that were a distraction from eternal things. Things that were a distraction from what is right. That were distracting me. They no longer appeal to me in the way they once did. What will my life look like if I were to get saved? I may face ridicule from family and friends. I may face ridicule from family and friends. People will think I have become some kind of a religious nut. They will say we've been taken in by the foolishness of religion. They will shake their heads and say, I never thought I'd see the day when you would fall for that. And they will ridicule you. They may begin to exclude you from things. You might lose the social contact you once had. What do they say today? They will cancel you. They will ghost you. You may face ridicule from family and friends. What will my life look like if I were to get saved? I will begin to notice new joys in life. New joys in life. I will, for instance, find that when I open the Bible and read it, there are some things in here that are really fascinating, that are really interesting. And amazingly speak to me right where I am in my own experience here and now. This ancient book all of a sudden has things to say that affect my life in a real, tangible, practical way. It becomes a living book, a truly living book. I would have heard people say that, but now I begin to see it as a living book. It pulsates with life, that I have within me something that responds to it. I will begin to notice new joys in life. I will learn about God's care for me in the problems and challenges of life. I will enter into His promise that He has made to those who put their faith in Him, that He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised to provide for us, to care for us through all of the difficulties of life. The challenges of life, the uncertainties of life, the problems of life, He will be with us. He won't take them all away instantly, but He will be with us in them. And instead of things that are harming us, we find that those very things have a way of transforming us and changing our attitudes, changing the way we think about things, actually affecting a change within us. I will learn about God's care for me and the problems of life. I will find myself welcomed into a fellowship of believers in a local church who will love and care for me, be interested in me, and I will truly have fellowship with them. They will be true and genuine friends that I can trust and enjoy as I journey through life. What will my life look like if I were to get saved? Question number 5, what prevents me from getting saved? What prevents me from getting saved? Well, perhaps the first thing that prevents people from getting saved is pride. Pride. There's a process of humbling that comes into us when we come to put our faith in Christ. That when we put our faith in Christ, when we receive Him as our Savior, We are coming to an end of ourselves. We're giving no credit to ourselves. Salvation is 100% Christ and 0% me. It's not 99-1, it's not 95-5, it's 100% Christ and 0% me. And that has a humbling effect upon people. And so sometimes people can't overcome that. They can't get around that. And pride prevents them from getting saved. What prevents me from getting saved? Fear of others' opinion. Fear of others' opinion. But that's a big one in life. We care a lot what people think, don't we? If you go on social media, you want to see people like and approve the things that you say. You don't want conflict. It upsets you if somebody doesn't like what you say or what you post or what you communicate. You want approval. And the fear of others' opinion prevents people from trusting Christ. What prevents me from getting saved? A perverse clinging to sin. Jesus identified that when he was on earth. He said on one occasion, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The very thing that is going to destroy man for eternity, there is a perverse love of the very thing that's going to destroy. Isn't that strange? That makes no sense, does it? Loving the thing that destroys us and purposely turning away to embrace the thing that will deliver and save us. A perverse clinging to sin. What prevents me from getting saved? A false idea that I will have opportunity later in life. A false idea that I will have opportunities later in life. That people have the idea they can put this thing off. They can say, maybe later. Maybe when I get older. I want to think about it more. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with thinking about it. But sometimes thinking about it is just a reason not to decide. One writer put it this way, not to decide is to decide. That is to say, no, that the false idea that I have opportunities later in life, God is merciful, God is gracious, but God is just. And if I reject his offer of salvation, he might simply take me at my word and cease to offer it to me again. That I will drift away unconcerned and think I've made the right decision. And oblivious to the danger that I'm in for eternity, sail through life and never trust Christ. The false idea that I'll have opportunities later in life. Question number 6, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Verse 31 says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What does that mean, to believe on him? Well, it means more than just believing him. You know, a person could be untrustworthy and yet say things that are true, and you would believe them, right? But you wouldn't believe in them. You wouldn't believe on them. You wouldn't put faith in them for anything that's of a serious nature. And when the gospel is presented to us, when the Bible presents the way of salvation, it uses this expression, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to put your faith in him. It means to say, I am going to trust him completely. For my salvation, I am making this permanent commitment to him. I am putting my faith in him. I'm not just believing that what he says is true. I am actually resting. I'm all in for him. And I'm trusting nothing else. I am making this commitment to Christ that I will trust in him. Believe, he says, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? The most profound question anyone could ever ask. What does it mean to be saved? Why do I need to be saved? When should I be saved? What will my life look like if I were to get saved? What prevents me from getting saved? What must I do to be saved? And the last question, will you be saved? Father, we give thanks again for the truth of the gospel. We're thankful, Father, that a message of such importance, of such significance, has not been obscured or lost through the centuries of time. It's not been lost in the various translations of the Bible and the transmission of the Bible from one generation to another. That here we are 2,000 years later, and still the message of God's salvation is crystal clear in the pages of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that all of us will be clear about the message of the gospel, clear in our own minds of what it means to be saved. We pray that all here will have taken that step of faith and put their faith and trust in him. And pray, Father, that we might with clarity and faithfulness convey that message to those around us, to this world that is lost and without Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we would never lose sight of this fundamental, non-negotiable truth of the gospel. We ask your blessing upon us as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus.